Well, good morning. And you no doubt, if you have spent any time in the church or amongst Christianity, hello up in the lighting booth. Amen. Amen. You recognize that little vignette as the parable of the two builders. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came down and the floods came up, the wise man was safe and stable and confident and secure. And the foolish man who had built his house, his life, upon the shifting sands, was doomed. Well, I want to talk to you this morning as we continue our series called Becoming, where we are focusing now for the third week on this question of why do we study the Bible? And then if you think back last week, we looked at how to study the Bible, and we focused predominantly on prayerfully, obediently, faithfully, and then transformatively. And I promised you that this week we would continue that discussion, and so we do, with this big idea. Do you really need to get it right when you talk about, think about, and live out your faith in God through His Word? Now, last week we spoke directly to the fact that we must, as children of God, follow obediently and transformatively. And what I want to suggest to you this morning, and if you have your notes, I want to invite you to take the notes, turn them over, and we're going to do something a little different this morning. We're going to work our way back to front. But here's the thing. If you embrace the reality that, okay, God's Word is essential, and I need to live out a faith that obeys prayerfully and transformatively, then we've got to ask the question, how important is it that you get it right in what you understand and what you follow? I would suggest to you that Jesus, in the parable that has just been seen, at the end of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, this is the crescendo. This is his way of driving home the point of perhaps his most important teaching. And what he says is, you better get this right. For to not get it right is to build your life and your faith upon the sand. Well, I want to ask you this morning, how confident are you that you are building on the rock that is Christ Jesus and His Word? Now, if you look at the notes, you'll see that I have given you a list, a number of passages out of the Scripture that I have attributed to Jesus. And I want to ask you, how committed are you not only to the teaching, but to the understanding of God and His Word for your life? You'll see that I have given you, for example, passages out of Revelation. All of these in that first part of your notes speak directly to what Jesus has said. In Revelation 22, for example, in verses 12 and 13, here's the gist of what you see. Jesus says, quote, "I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each person for what they have done." I want to ask you, is that important for you to get? If Jesus is saying in His Word, I'm coming soon, and I'm coming, and I'm going to address each person personally based on how they have lived their life, is that something that's important to you? Do you want to make sure that you get that, or is just a general familiarity okay? Let me just share a few more with you. Matthew 25, and I want to encourage you, if you have the notes, and if you don't and you're hearing this for the first time, the notes will come alongside this video later, and you can go through and take a look at every one of the passages that I've given you. It's only a sampling, but I'm asking you to get in context with Christ. There's the big idea. I'm asking you to get in context with Christ, and I'll show you why before we're done, in a way that I pray will help you to change the way that you approach God and His Word for the rest of your life. Read Matthew 25, please. Last week we highlighted it, the closing passage of that chapter. Jesus speaking, because I recognize that for some of us, we would say things like, well, I believe the Bible, but it's the red letters. That's what I really pay attention to. Listen, all of the Scriptures are God-breathed. But just in case you're somebody who wrongly presumes that there should be heavier weight given to the red letters or to the New Testament, we're going to walk through this whole process. But Jesus said in Matthew 25, the reality is that at the end of days, there are going to be sheep and there are going to be goats. And I'm going to come and I'm going to put the sheep on my left and they will be given eternal life. And he says in part, because the fruit of your faith was demonstrated. You're saved by grace through faith and you are saved for the works of service. And he says, the sheep, they'll come with me. And then he goes so far as to say the goats, those who rejected faith, whether they claimed it or not, they rejected it with their life, says Jesus. And he says, there is eternal hellfire waiting. Eternal damnation and torture. Is it important that you and I accept that context of truth? Now, I say to you with all the love in my heart that we live in a world and a time, many who are in churches and under the name of Christ or Christianity that reject that truth. That couldn't possibly be from a loving God. Come on. The Jesus I know, he would never allow that to happen. Continue with me. And again, I ask you in your own quiet time, take this week's notes, get alone with God in your Bible, and ask yourself as you read through just these samplings of passages, is this the Jesus I know? Is this the Bible that I am familiar with and I'm trusting? How about when you go to Revelation 2 and 3, see the life and death portrait of the church. You'll be stunned to see that Jesus specifically, and again, these are all quotes from Jesus, specifically says that many who are in churches that would look like shameful representations of Christ's church are actually lifted up. And those that appear to the world to be the crowning jewel of Christ, we're told that some of them aren't even really churches anymore. They're houses of religion, but there's not a passion and a commitment to Christ and his truth in full context. Now, just as somebody might say, boy, heavy again. Let me take you to John 10, 28, 29. Are you familiar with the Jesus who says, not a single soul will be snatched out of my hand. Those that the Father has given me, you rest secure, like the man who built his house on the rock. Do you want to know the difference between rock houses and sand houses? Do you want to be able to live with the confidence that says, I am in Christ and no one and nothing can take me out of his hand? That's what he said. He actually reiterated it and talked about it being in the hand of the Father. And no one and nothing can take us out. Is it important that you and I understand the context? Is that everybody? Well, if you're a human being, that's you. Look, there's the promise. There's the promise. If all you do is read that one piece and you take it out of context, you could build a fallacy. You could build a heresy. You could be in a mud hut on the sand and think you're in the penthouse on the rock. Is it important that we understand the context? John 3, Jesus says, you must be born again. Shows the exclusivity to Nicodemus. Then the verse that most of us are most familiar with, that for God so loved the world. That's right. There's the both and. You must be born again. And God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever. So the invitation goes to everyone. The reality comes only to those who are born again. Is it important to you and me to understand the context of those truths? Or are we okay just saying, well, hey, God's a good God. He's a loving God. Jesus is great. I believe that he died on the cross. I got the whole church lingo down. I'm good. Read further down the end of John 3. It'll horrify you to see the clarity with which Jesus speaks and says, no, that's not enough. Again, I just give you some samples. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Say, why is that so important? Hold that thought until we go back to Genesis 1:1 in a minute. Is it important to understand Jesus in the full context of God's word, or just the caricature of Christ that is often presented as the Santa Claus of religion? How about Luke 14? Here's where I want to get into a little bit of the meat and potatoes of this morning. Luke 14, if you're familiar with it, this is where Jesus is calling out a standard of discipleship that most people get, frankly, very uncomfortable with. He says, unless you hate father and mother and so forth. People say, well, see, I just can't buy that. So I wipe that part of the Bible out because I can't get it to fit with my faith. And I would suggest to you that here's a place where a right understanding of context is critical. See, Jesus is not telling you and me to go out and hate our father and mother. Somebody said, well, it says right here. That's exactly what it says. See, what kind of preacher are you? That's what I don't like about you Christians. You talk out of both sides of your mouth. No, we don't. We understand and we share God's word. This is part of what's so important for you and me is to recognize not only the truth, but the vehicle and the message and the way that it's being shared, the methodology of the communication. See, Jesus is using an idiom here. He's saying something that by its definition doesn't fit traditionally, but it's making a point. In our context, it wasn't that long ago, you know, maybe it was when I was growing up, one of the things that became very popular was talking about something being bad. It was really, really good if it was really bad. I mean, that's bad. Right? Today, or maybe a few yesterdays ago, it still talked about something's fat. Man, that is fat. You know, you say, really? It's obese? No, that's not what I mean. I mean this. Jesus is not saying that you and I are to literally hate. He's saying, relatively speaking, in comparison to your love for me, I should be number one, first and foremost. And in a comparative sense, if you were to put them side by side, one would look like hate compared to the love for me. This is the relationship that I have with my children. Is it important that you and I understand that context? Because I would suggest to you that if we don't, and you and I have had friends and family, and maybe you're like, maybe you were this example, where there are times in your life when you would read God's word and you'd say, that's why I don't want any part of that. That, you know, that's not for me. But listen, oftentimes because God's children are not properly and effectively sharing truth and love in context, people push away what they think is Christ or Christianity, when really all they're doing is they're pushing away your or my ignorance. If they knew the truth, they might not push away. Now listen, sometimes they know the truth and they push away. But for us, we need to understand so that we can better transfer. You know, are you, for example, comfortable with the fact that God's word will never contradict itself? Will you accept that principle and truth of context of the scriptures? Because you see, God bless you, if you think that you're committed to obey, but then you find yourself at these forks in the road where you say, well, I would obey, but it says left and right at the same time. I can't possibly. That might lead you to get to a place of frustration where then you say, you know, forget it. I'm just going to do the best that I can on my own. Say, Pastor Jeff, can you give me an example? I would love to. Here's what I think is the best one in all the Bible. If you go to Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5, you might be familiar with this. Here's counsel on how to deal with a fool. Okay? Biblical counsel. Verse 4 tells you this. Do not respond to a fool, lest you become like him. Right? Don't get sucked into, maybe some of you have been there like me, you don't argue with a drunk. Right? You ever been there? I've been on both sides of that. Right? You don't argue with a drunk. Why? Because there's no rationale. You're not going to get anywhere. The Bible would say that you don't have to be filled with alcohol or issues of influence to be a fool and one that shouldn't be wrangled with. If somebody is just going to be caught up in deny no matter what, Proverbs 26, verse 4, here it is, biblical advice. Praise God for that. Don't get caught up wrangling with a fool lest you be like him. You say, okay, I got it. Okay, now go to the next verse, Proverbs 26, 5. You must engage with a fool lest he think that himself is the one with wisdom. You say, well, hang on now. Here you go. Perfect. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. There you go, preacher boy. You just made my argument for me. Get out of town. I don't want to listen to you or your word anymore. Because I don't get it. Because I'm out of context. Say, Pastor Jeff, how could it be? You just read it. It's because you don't understand that when it comes to Proverbs, Proverbs are God's word of principle. They're guiding principles. They are not authoritative in terms of absolutes. You say, oh, okay, well, first of all, I have a hard time with that, but I love the fact that you just said no absolutes. There you go. Now I'm free to walk through the Bible any way I want because you told me back in Proverbs there's no absolutes in Proverbs. That's correct. Well, there you go. Then I'm going to apply no absolutes to the Gospels and to the New Testament epistles that are designed to teach me. You're the one that said no absolutes. I said no absolutes in Proverbs. They're principles. You and I need to understand Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. It says this. Here's a general way to go through your life. But every once in a while, the circumstances are going to require from you an adaptation. And there will be times when you must be spirit-led and a predominant path would be left and occasionally it will be right. Now, does that mean that God is not authoritative or that there are no absolutes in the Bible? Absolutely not. What it means is that there are times when it is going to appear what some might call gray. And there are other times when it will be crystal clear, black and white, absolutes. There is absolute truth in the scripture for you and I. We need to understand the context to rightly apply it. Would you, for example, in Song of Solomon, where you see some of the most passionate writing that's ever been recorded, many people blush. They can't believe that that's in the Bible when you read the passion that is designed for marriage and within a couple graced and in God's love and light. Well, there's an awful lot of poetry there. Are we to assume as we read the poetry that we must read it as principle? No. Proverbs and poetry are totally different animals. You read them and you take them differently. You know, is it factual? Is it absolute? Are you going to take that word literally? Absolutely. And I encourage you, take God's word literally all the time. But take it literally in context. To take a proverb literally is to take it as a principle. To take poetry literally is to take it as a literal poem and look for its references and its illustrations. To take an idiom that is designed to intentionally say something different than the definition would normally mean. Take it literally as an idiom. Hyperbole, you know, where you intentionally exaggerate. When it's designed to be an intentional exaggeration, you should intentionally, literally take it as an illustration that is now being illuminated to get your attention. Friends, we lose so much when we don't understand the principle of proper biblical context. Let me ask you, when it comes to you and me as a Christian, if you claim Christ, is it important that you get the definition and the description of a disciple, of a Christian? Is it important that you understand Christ's context as opposed to what the culture is saying? Let me give you Luke 9, 57 through 62. Here's a picture of Jesus. Again, I'm still in Jesus here. Just Jesus, just red letters. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to that person, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But that person said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And another one said to Jesus, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to that person, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Do we just write that off? Or do we accept that? Is this the Christ in context that we're familiar with, that we love and pour our lives into? Similar, Luke 9, 23 through 26. And he was saying to them all, Jesus said this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Is that important for you and I to understand? Is it something that we can say, "Oh, hyperbole, hyperbole, he's intentionally exaggerating"? Well, if he were, then it would be a necessity for me and for you to do that. But he's not. He's speaking directly to people about what it is to be a Christian. Is it important that you and I take it at face value, authoritatively and definitively? I would suggest to you that for those that don't, here or anywhere else, and decide that they're going to manage Jesus through the paradigm of their comfort level in culture, are damned unless converted by saving grace. You say, "I think you're a little heavy-handed, Pastor Jeff." Jesus speaking, Luke 6:46. Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I tell you? Jesus said, don't call me master if you're not going to be my slave. Don't call me Lord, Lord, and then deny me as Lord, Lord. He's saying, that's not true. You're saying something with your lips that you're defending or defying with your life. You say, boy, it seems a little heavy. Let me take you to John 14, verse 15, 21, and 23. Jesus speaking, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and I will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to the others, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Is it important to take both sides of that coin? To understand this in context, this is not a principle, it's not poetry, it's not hyperbole, it's not an idiom. This is Jesus saying, here's the truth in love. Here's the truth in love, and I pray desperately for you. I'm going to go to the cross for you. I love you. Please don't question my love because of the cost of cultural living. Come to the cross and live in Christ. Matthew 10. 16, that's a life verse I offered to my first son. Jesus speaking as he's about to send his people out. I say to you every week as you leave, today, right now, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. You think that's Jesus just trying to come up with something before the boys leave the house? Is he just trying to say something cute? This is instruction for life with intentionality, specifically designed for you and me to understand. Yeah, I'm sending you out. You're a sheep in a world of wolves. And I'm sending you out. Go, make disciples, be my witness. And while you're doing that, you be as shrewd as a serpent. Build your house on the rock. Get it right. Not just in your obedience of me, but what I've told you about the world. It's important that you understand the context of Christian living. Be as shrewd as a serpent. Get it. And then as you apply this life on mission, you do it as gentle or as innocent as a dove. Because remember, you're the aroma of Christ. You're my ambassador. You're my minister of reconciliation. You're the one that's going to help bring people back to this loving restoration. You say, really? I mean, is this involved in all this? My prayer is that you'll see to understand the context of the micro is to understand the context of the macro. And that as believers, as biblical believers, we have one story to tell. This is all about Christ Jesus. And the Bible is filled with the story of God's loving redemptive plan to reconcile his people back to himself through Christ Jesus, our King, working predominantly through the family of God known as the church. As they love one another to the point where the world must take notice. You say, you're getting all that out of just some of these examples of the cartoon of the guy on the rock? Yeah. Yeah. You see, I understand the Bible in context. And it's my prayer, so will you. It's my prayer that you'll come to know the Jesus of the Bible. You say, well, I know Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I accept Jesus. I would suggest this to you, that until you get confident and able to see and embrace God's word, which is a gift by him, by the way. God's word tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that unless the Holy Spirit himself enables us, we're never going to get it. So we need this miracle of grace to give us sight to see, hearts to feel, ears to hear, the transformation that comes only by grace. If somebody thinks that they can do this on their own without the biblical Jesus, they're lost, no matter how familiar or comfortable they are. So I ask you right out of the gate, are you comfortable with Jesus, the Christ, in the Bible? Do you know Christ in context? Do you know Christ in context? And are you living Christianity in context? Let me show you somebody that's posed this question and helps us, I think, see what is out there so that we can contrast a culture by sharing Christ in context.
I, as a Baha'i, I believe in Jesus Christ. And I would say I have never believed in Jesus Christ as much as I have since I'm a Baha'i.
Oliver says he believes in Jesus Christ, yet he isn't a Christian. How can this be? The problem is that our friend Oliver has a different Jesus. He's not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. It's kind of like this. If a stranger approaches you and says they know your buddy John, but all their facts about John are wrong, you could safely conclude that they're referring to a different John. Now, with that in mind, there are many religions that claim they know and believe in Jesus. But that doesn't mean they're referring to the same Jesus of the Bible. For example, Mormonism believes that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. That's not in the Bible either. Muslims believe Jesus was just a prophet. That's definitely not what the Bible teaches. And Baha'i teaches Jesus was simply a messenger. Notice how none of these religions teach what the Bible says, that Jesus was God in human flesh. You see, the real Jesus sparked more controversy than any other religious leader in history. He made radical claims. He spoke not from, but with authority. And with that same authority, he forgave people of their sins. He healed without medicine. He fed thousands from one boy's lunch. And he calmed the raging sea. His claims? He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man comes to the Father but through him. He claimed to be the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the true vine, and the resurrection and the life. And he was ultimately crucified because he claimed to be God. He was able to conquer death by rising from the grave, just as he said he would. How is that? Because he is the Christ, the Savior of the world, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is God incarnate. So, if someone comes to you talking about Jesus, but he doesn't sound like he's talking about the Jesus of the Bible, it's probably because he isn't.
Are you comfortable with that statement? My prayer is you will become very comfortable in context, in Christ context, in Christian context. Let me just give you a few more examples from Jesus, and then we'll walk further, deeper into the God's Word. Are you comfortable with the Jesus of Luke 15, three accounts of things being lost? See, I pray that you will. I pray that you will, because here you see the love of God saying that he will come and he seeks out and searches for the lost. That Jesus came in part to find the lost, calls his church to grow the found. Luke 15, the Jesus here who tells these parables talks about the love of God the Father for those of his children that have gone astray. You see, if you think that Jesus in context is just heavy-handed and that Christianity is all about don'ts and all about religion, you miss the point. And it's for us, the children of God, the truth tellers, to bring the fullness of the gospel, which is good news, to life. The problem is that if it's not understood or if it's taken out of context, you're off the campus. The other problem tends to be that you have some that just want to hammer down the hardness without bringing the love, and others who will take what they call love and pervert it into cheap grace. It's our place to bring the fullness of God's truth and love, to get Jesus in context. One of the places you see this where it challenges people is the parable of the soils. Are you familiar with this? Where Jesus makes it clear that there are some who are going to hear the truth, and before their heart can germinate that seed, the devil's going to come and snatch it away. You need to understand that truth, that others are going to seem to show what appears to be a sprout of life, but because there's not enough soil, there are no root systems. And so when things get heated up, they will wither and die, demonstrating that it was a false start. Others will show enthusiasm and come on board, but then the scriptures say in this parable, which is making a point, that they'll get choked out by the concerns and the attractions of the world. And then Jesus goes on and he says, but there is good soil. And some know this, they'll be different. The same seed will bring 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold out of people. Do I accept that in context? Do I accept that reality? Am I sensitive to it? Do I see it as the context of life? Does it also help me to understand that I don't know if I'm going to be a 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold? My place is just to be the dirt in which the love and the truth of God will grow, and that he will bring the increase. My place is to join him in what he's doing. How about when Jesus brings to us the rich young ruler? Let me just tell you here, in our context, Kent Island, Maryland, this should be perhaps the most unnerving passage in all the Bible. I was talking with somebody this week who said, it's Matthew 7:21-23. That's what gets me. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, but did I not cast out demons and perform miracles in your name? And Jesus will say, away from me, I never knew you. And I said, listen, I'm a big fan of that passage too. But I honestly believe in our context, the rich young ruler, that's what ought to keep people up at night. Because I believe that when you see Jesus in context saying to somebody who is on the all-star team of the church, I mean the all-star team, somebody who comes running to Jesus, publicly acknowledges, falls on his face, declares, I need what you have. I want change. What must I do? Right? Got all the skill set. And when you look and you realize that he came to Jesus lost and he left lost, are you comfortable with putting yourself in that analysis? My prayer is that we will and say, yes, Lord. Christ in context, the Bible in context. You know, Jesus made it very clear. He said, you want to know what this whole thing is about? You want to try to trip me up, Pharisees and scribes? Let me tell you, you want to know what's most important? Here it is. Love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. That's Jesus saying, here it is, context in a nutshell. You realize that Jesus got that out of the Old Testament? Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy. So hang on now. So now if I understand what you're saying, Pastor Jeff, that means to say yes to Jesus, it means I got to at least pull in part of the Old Testament? I want to ask you, are you walking with an understanding that says all of God's word needs to be embraced in context? You know, in your notes, if you work up from the Jesus passage, you'll see that now I have three little subsections that talk about the entire Bible, the New Testament, and then I put there the Pauline or Paul's epistles or letters. And what I want you to see is the consistency and the fluidity of this truth and love, and to get it in full context. Are you embracing the Bible in context, full Bible? Or have you written off the Old Testament? Or have you written off chunks? When you look at the Old Testament, do you see the hand of God? I ask you, whether it's going from the beginning or the end, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, do you hold to that? Or are you caught up in the culture's idea of a bang, some kind of soup that becomes a Swiss watch? Are you embracing the fullness of God's word? Because here's the thing, if you know God as creator, that makes a lot of things fit that in the culture today don't fit. How about Genesis 3? Do you understand the problem with all of humanity, the challenge, every fight you fight inside yourself or with others? Do you recognize that comes out of Genesis 3, the fall of man? Do you see life in this context? Can you go to Isaiah 53 and see the telling of Christ Jesus coming? Can you see that there's no way that I can walk away from the truth of all the Bible? I mean, look at Isaiah 53. Perhaps one of the most powerful portraits of Christ Jesus in all the Bible. Revelation, again, we were there already, but will you see from beginning to end the context that this is all God's word? Does all the Bible come into this question about whether or not my house is on the rock or on the sand? I'm telling you, per God's word, it does. When you look at the New Testament, do you see this consistency of concern for context? I would say to you, as you see where we're going, eventually working our way up to 2 Timothy 2:15, that context is saying to us, live a certain way and do it understanding what's around you. When you read the book of Jude, you'll see this point reemphasized. Be the real deal and recognize the dangers of those false teachers and those sand builders around you. And don't just fear them, fight for them. Jude says, like one pouring in and pulling somebody out of the fire, go in and snatch them out. Do you have this context in your life? You read James and see one who says, listen, faith without works is dead faith. To say that I believe but not live would be to build your house on the sand. To say, so long as I know enough, it's not really something that has to be lived out. Is that truly Christ in context? Is that important to understand? 1 John, we'll read and go through 1 John the last quarter of this year. I suggest to you that when you look at the church in 1 John and what it is to be his ministers, it's going to rock some worlds to see what the biblical in-context church looks like. I want to invite you there so that your house will be on the rock and that you and I will lead others to building homes on the rock, which is Christ Jesus and the truth of his word in full context. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, you see those who built their houses on the rock, those who trusted in the Lord. Old Testament, New Testament, it's the same. It's putting our faith in the Lord. I love Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Is it important to take this in context? Therefore, since we have such an amazing crowd of witnesses, since we just walked through the Hall of Fame of Faith, let us put away the sin that so easily entangles us and the encumbrances, those things that are in and of themselves okay, but not God's best. Is it okay to kind of write that off and think, well, that's for somebody else, or is that for us? How about when you look at Paul's letters? Is there a consistent thread here? Are we seeing, you know, in Deuteronomy 6, we saw where Jesus quoted, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And throughout the New Testament, you see constant correctives on how to live and to be the church, how to put your house on the rock. This is the overarching theme, to live in faith, trusting Lord Jesus. The gospel is all about him and his life and his ministry. Is it important that we take this in as part of our personal context in Christ? Paul's letters over and over and over again. I encourage you, read Ephesians 4. You know, the call for a minister in my role, a pastor, shepherd, he says, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Equipping is the process whereby I help you build your house on the rock. Now, if all I did was tell you, that would be informing the saints. But God's word says to equip the saints. There's a doing. There's a life on life. There's an activity orientation to equipping. Now, I could write that off and just say, hey, you know, I'm going to take Ephesians 4 out of context and just know that so long as I spread enough information, I do a data dump on you each week, I'm going to be able to go and say, hey, Lord, I did my part. He's going to say, well, no, you changed that. I didn't call you to do a data dump on them. Your calling is to equip them. And you know me well enough, church family. If you're a Christian, you're called also to equip. This is the essence of making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. You know, read the book of Romans, particularly Romans 12. We looked there last week to see what life in Christ looks like. It starts off with being surrendered, then being separated away from the world and its ways, then to develop a sober self-awareness and to stand in light of who God has called and created us to be, to then grow into a place of servants and truly pouring out, and ultimately to be able to show the world a supernatural shining of Christ through us. You know, am I going to allow God's word to show me the way in the context of life? Philippians 4, again, how do I stand? Loving unity, choosing joy, genuine humility, strong, bold faith, praying always with a heart of gratitude. Are we going to let God's word give us the context for our lives? So many would say yes, and yet, if honest, they would say, I don't really believe the Bible. I know that that's the right answer, but I don't have a confidence in the Bible. I mean, again, that whole Proverbs 26 thing, I mean, it sounds like a contradiction to me. You know, this idea of hyperbole and absolutes and knowing the difference between the two. Which Bible do you trust? Last week I asked you, how much do you trust the Bible? And how much Bible Do you trust? Let me just show you a clip that's designed to, I pray, help reinforce and remind you of just how rock solid the Bible is and how you can trust every syllable of God's word.
The most common objection I hear concerning the Bible is that it can't be trusted as God's word because, well, it was written by man and everyone knows that men make mistakes. In actuality, the Bible was written through men by God. And speaking of how the scriptures were written, 2 Peter 1 tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible writers were not inspired as great artists are inspired to produce great art. The word translated inspired, it means God breathed. It literally conveys the idea of God breathing out the scriptures. Man was the instrument used by God to convey his thoughts in the Bible. Now, the Bible is not one book, but 66 compiled under one binding, written over a period of 1,500 years by about 40 different authors from all walks of life, from varying occupations, written in three different languages on three different continents, during times of peace and in times of war. The Bible's authors wrote exactly what God wanted them to write on hundreds of controversial subjects, yet with absolute harmony from the beginning to the end. Now think about this. Say we interviewed five people of the same nationality, working at the same job, living in the same town during the same year, and we asked each one of them to speak their mind on one controversial subject. What are the chances that they're going to agree? And yet despite all the differences in the lives of those who pen the scriptures, the Bible is absolutely harmonious from beginning to end. The Bible's remarkable continuity is evidence of its divine origin. And this unity is due to the fact that ultimately it has one author, God. The Bible served as a basis for modern scientific pursuits. In fact, modern science was birthed in the 17th century because of a belief in an unchanging God of order, purpose, and consistency. The God portrayed in the Bible. It is filled with numerous medical and scientific facts and has been at the forefront of modern day science. When scientists thought that the earth was flat, the Bible described the true shape of the earth and how it is suspended on nothing. Before oceans were explored, the Bible knew of the existing valleys and fountains and springs down in its depths. It even mentioned the hydrologic cycle with great clarity, thousands of years before science even had a drop of insight. It is the only spiritual book that contains fulfilled prophecy. Messianic prophecy, for example, foretold us that the Messiah would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem and that he would be rejected by his own people, yet bear their iniquities and save his people from their sin, which ultimately came to fruition at the cross when Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished." The Bible is God's living and powerful word. It can be trusted because it is inerrant, inspired, and infallible. And though it has no contradictions, it certainly does have mistakes. The first one was when man rejected God back in the garden. Don't do the same.
All right, just in case any of you had the hair go up on the back of your neck, the mistakes that he's referencing are the sins that are addressed. So lest anybody walks out saying, hey, that guy said the Bible has mistakes. The mistakes are those capturing our sin. I pray that you will come to embrace the trustworthiness and the context that sees God's word as God breathed. Only then will you accept it authoritatively. And that in turn will help you to look for this context, to look for the context of everything that we do and everything that we get out of God's word. And in this place where this morning we're going to end up at 2 Timothy 2:15, I want to now take you from Jesus' red letters. We've looked at the theme and the consistency through God's word, through the entire Bible, through the New Testament, through Paul's letters. Do you know that there's even greater context here? You can look and see that Paul wrote specifically. 2 Timothy is written as a part of a three-book or three-letter message theme, if you will, that goes to what it is to be a leader in the church. And all you've got to do is look at a couple of the other places to see, again, the consistency of the context. You read 1 Timothy or Titus. In fact, let me just read to you, if you will. First opening verses from Titus, and you see if this is not consistent. Again, God's context remains absolutely solid. Titus, verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, house on the rock community faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior to you, Titus. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He said, it's important that you put things in order. We got people building houses on sand. I'm putting you here, Titus. You get these people to the place where they understand Christ in context. Christianity and its community, houses built on the rock. Is it important? I again point you to Paul and tell you that over and over and over again, you see this point coming home. If you come into 2 Timothy, and again, we're going to end up with 2 Timothy 2:15. Let's look at the paragraph, or let's look at the book itself. The ESV Study Bible says, if you want to see the context of 2 Timothy overall, I quote, 2 Timothy is a bold, clear call for perseverance in the gospel in spite of suffering. Paul calls on his young co-worker Timothy to continue the fight of faith, even as Paul himself is about to lose his own life. Do you see the consistency in that context? Paul is telling Timothy, listen, build your house on the rock, and you make sure that those you teach, Titus, those that you teach, I'm putting you there, get these folks building their house on the rock. Equip them. I'm coming soon, remember, Revelation? And I'm going to bring my recompense personally to each person. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's on the rock building. You see the constant thread of context in Christ-like culture throughout the scriptures. When you get to the section around 2 Timothy 2:15, what you'll realize is that Paul had started off admonishing Timothy to be who God had called him to be. Some of you are familiar with this passage. Right in the immediate context, the verse is immediately surrounding, wrapping verse 15. God is actually telling us that we need to be very, very careful. Very careful, because there are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are false teachers. If you're going to build your house on the rock, I'm telling you, there are going to be others that are telling you that that's too much work. It's unnecessary. Look at all the beautiful flat land down here by the beach. That's the context. And it's my prayer that you'll see that that's the context throughout the entire Bible. From beginning to end, you're a people in need of restoration. And Christ Jesus is the only way. If anybody tells you other, that's building on the sand. It's truth and love that calls you to come and build on the rock. Whether it's red letter Jesus speaking, if it's all of the Bible from Genesis to the end of Revelation, if it's parts of the New Testament, Paul's letters, or if you're looking in the pastorals, or if you come in 2 Timothy, my prayer is that you will see that wherever you come into God's word, there's one context centered on Christ. Listen to the paragraph, if you will. Now we're down to 2 Timothy 2:15 and its verses surrounding it. God's word says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Hang on, that's Proverbs. Remind them of these things. Hang on, that's Matthew 7. Build your house on the rock. Be diligent. Here's our verse for today. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Hey, that's Romans. Accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray. They've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of so many. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. I take you back to Jesus, the broad and the narrow way. Go to Revelation. I'm going to come. Go anywhere you want, and if you've got a biblical grounding, you will find that the context is exactly the same. And if and when we're off that, we need to get back in line with the truth and the word. I want to ask you, is that where you are? I pray that it is. Are you at a place where you say, if and when my life and God's word don't match up, or my interpretation, which tends to be something that enables the lifestyle that I want, and what I see in some or all of the context, it's not matching up. I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you and praying for you, please bring yourself back into alignment with the context of Christ and Christianity as known through his word. This is the rock solid Bible. And to build your life in any degree of acceptance to its context in truth is to build your life on the sand. It's to be a goat. It's to be a fool. So many places God speaks to this. It's to be a sinner who has rejected the Savior. Let me just show you one concept of how so many in the world look at the Bible. And it's my prayer that you and I will counter these truths or these observations and accept Christ in context, that we will stand on the rock solid word of God.
The reason most people don't believe this book is not because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. It's not that they can't believe it. It's that they won't. Because in a world obsessed with equality, this book speaks with authority. In a generation content with naturalistic explanations, this book affirms supernatural realities. In a society stuck on relativity, this book is full of absolutes. In a civilization captivated by sensuality, this book esteems purity. In a culture infatuated with self-discovery and self-fulfillment, this book calls for self-denial, self-sacrifice. In a time when we're taught that all roads lead to heaven, this book says no one gets to heaven without Jesus. This book tells the truth about life and death, heaven and hell, right and wrong, Savior and sinners. Thousands of characters, hundreds of stories, but one unmistakably clear message: the redemption of fallen humanity through Jesus Christ for the glory of God. The stories of this book will surprise you. A man kills his brother and a father his son. Shepherds become kings and kings become criminals. The righteous are rebuked, but prostitutes are forgiven. Sinners live, but the Savior dies. It's not diplomatic, it's not discreet. It's not irrelevant and it's not incorrect. It's not trivial and it's not tolerant. It is holy and righteous. It is good and true. It is powerful and pure. It is sweeter than honey and finer than gold. It's a map that leads you through the great storms of life. It's a lamp that gives you light amidst blinding darkness. It's a mirror who tells you who you really are. It's a sword that cuts deep into your guilty conscience. It's a hammer that breaks your heart into pieces, and it's the glue that puts it back together better than before. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The rock solid Bible. Stand firm on its foundation. Walk in its paths. Tweet it. Share it. Blog it, spread it. Unshakable, unwavering, rock solid truth. The rock solid Bible. Read the stories. Study the teachings. Share the blessings. Believe the prophecies. Quote the promises. And apply the wisdom. The Rock Solid Bible. Make it your holy addiction. Make it your sacred obsession. Make it your sanctified passion. The Rock Solid Bible. Don't twist its words. Don't neglect its strength. Don't presume it's just words on a page for ancient people long dead. No, the Word of God is living and active here and now.
Here and now. This is God's Word. Christ in context equals Christianity. That's what you and I have been invited to. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And anything less is a false gospel. And if you think that it's too much to live out a life of zealous faith, then I bring you to the verse where we close, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I say to you, brothers and sisters, friends and guests, if this verse is alive in your heart and serves as one of the countless beacons of truth and love from the scriptures, you will be eternally changed and you'll be used of God as an eternal changer of others. What a incredible, breathtaking privilege. And I just to carry this out to the very end, whether it's the paragraph, the verse, listen to the phrases, the words in that one verse, accurately handling the word of God. Is it important that you get it? Is it important that you're with people that get it and teach it? Is it important, for example, when a pastor is told by God that your job description is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and accurately handle the word of truth? I don't know how to just dump data on you and to walk in faithful obedience to the Lord when I see this. Words, be a workman. Are you going to, with me, embrace the context of Christianity that says, listen, you're not a bump on the log, you're a believer in Christ. Be a workman. Be a champion of the gospel, not in your own strength, but as a surrendered soul lived out in service. Present yourself approved. Do I really want to be able, with faith and peace in my heart, to say, when Jesus comes, and he says, I'm going to look at every life. Do I want to be able to come to the table and say, Lord Jesus, I don't deserve to be here, but I gave you all I got. I believe in all my heart that I will come approved. Woefully short of what you're giving me, but I did my best. I want to ask you if that's important to you. And how might you think of somebody that tells you that that's not that big a deal? Last word, be diligent. Diligence here means to have a zealous commitment, a passionate pursuit. Is it important to have a zealous, passionate pursuit of rightfully handling the word of truth? Anybody tells you no, just know this, they're in opposition to God and his word. And what I pray over the last hour you have seen, whether you want to just focus on the red letters of Jesus, the full scheme of all that the Bible says, just the New Testament, just the Pauline letters, just the pastoral letters, well, just 2 Timothy, well, just this part of 2 Timothy, well, just the paragraph around the verse, no, just the verse, well, maybe just the phrase in the verse, well, no, just these key words. Be diligent to rightfully handle the word of truth. That's what it is to build your house on the rock. That's what it is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. All parts of a whole that are Christianity in context. I want to close with one last video before we pray. And this is where I pray that if you sit here today and you say, wow, this is kind of mind-blowing. I don't know if I can handle all this. Know this again. This is the gospel truth. And that is good news. You see, to build your house on the sand, to rightfully handle and faithfully obey the word of God is for you and to me. That's us having been lost. And now through the miracle of God's grace, with our faith and trust in the Messiah of Christ Jesus, we will now receive the privilege of living on mission. Here's one of the other things that Jesus told that's every bit as true and every bit as important to get in the context. You see, Christ and Christianity in context, it's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship with Christ Jesus to be the recipient of a miracle of grace. Amen. That's the context of Christianity. It's to be found. To have your house on the rock is to be one found by the grace and the love of Lord Jesus. I pray that this is what you have come to understand, that the gospel is good news. And the fact that it has to start with and take us through the bad news of our fallenness and our sin should never keep us from coming all the way through in context to Christ Jesus, our King, and that we would be these ambassadors. That we know what it is to have been found. Amen? Amen. When this is true of your life and mine, we live lives on missions of love and truth. And we're not ashamed of any part of the gospel. And we embrace the full context of God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you now and I'm so thankful that when we ask the question, why do we study your word? That you've given us all the answers we need. Lord, you may not answer every question we have, but you've made it clear that every question that needs to be answered, you have answered in a way that is sufficient. Let us become children who pursue you through your word in full context. Let us be full context Christians, I pray, by your grace and for your glory. Lord, let this be a love affair. A love affair, not a legal issue, but a love affair. Lord, I know that the devil wants nothing more than for lost people to feel found and for found Christians to feel lost. And it's only through the truth and the love of your word and your guiding spirit that we or anybody else can know the difference. So I pray, Lord, that every person here and within the sound of my voice, that if they are saved, that they know it. And Lord Jesus, you will give them the peace and the joy and the exuberance and the zeal that shows the world a life on fire and in love with Christ Jesus. And at the same time, Lord, from the bottom of my heart, if there are any that are lost, many of which who could be highly religious, extremely experienced, and quite familiar, they could probably quote me in Greek. Father, I pray, just as those who have been saved, I pray, will know that you have captured them by your grace, and no one and nothing can take them away. Let no despair ever enter that disciple's heart. And at the same time, I pray, Lord, regardless of how familiar, how factual, that if somebody does not have a foundation built in faith in Jesus Christ, that you will let them know with great certainty, to the point of breaking their heart, that they are outside the family of faith and they desperately need to build their house on you, our rock. In Jesus' name, I pray that this love affair will spread like the gangrene of heresy, that, Lord, your goodness and your grace and your glory will spread with that gangrene kind of zeal and fastness. In Jesus' name and for your glory, amen and amen.